Seated. I invite you to turn with me now in your copy of God's Word to Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10 to continue on in our series in the book of Exodus. We pick up at verse 21, read to the end of the chapter. This brings us to the ninth plague. Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 to 29. Let's give careful attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us, not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God, and we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." This ends the reading of God's word. Let's ask his blessing on it. Lord our God, you who dwell in unapproachable light, you who have been pleased to speak and to make known your work and your will, we ask for your Spirit's help, the same Spirit by which these inspired words are written, would illumine our hearts and our minds, that we might understand the riches of your word, the riches of our Savior, and our life in him. Lord, would you bless the one who speaks and the ones who hear. Give us grace to receive your word and grow us in Christ likeness, we do pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What is the darkest place you have ever been? In middle school, I went with the Boy Scouts on an overnight trip to Cumberland Caverns in Tennessee. And after traveling deep into the earth, our guide told us a story of one of the first explorers of this particular cave. I don't remember all the details other than the man got lost in sort of the labyrinth of this vast underground maze, and he was lost with no light to guide him. When they finally found the man, this man who had entered the cave with dark hair exited the cave with bright white hair. Apparently, the sheer fright of being lost in the dark for days had apparently turned the hair of his head a different color. And then, I don't know if all the details of this story were true or not. She posed it as such, but after telling this pretty terrifying story, while we're in the midst of this deep cave, our guide, had everyone turn off their headlamps to experience what darkness deep in this cave was really like. And that, let me say, was a dark place. A dark place. This morning we look at the ninth plague, the plague of darkness. And we'll look at our passage in three parts. Verses 21 to 23, the Lord turns out the lights in Egypt. And verses 24 to 26, we see Pharaoh's half-hearted offer to get the lights back on. And then in verses 27 to 29, we see Pharaoh's wholehearted rejection of the light. So verse 21 to 23, the Lord turns the lights out in Egypt. Verses 24 to 26 is Pharaoh's half-hearted offer. And verses 27 to 29, Pharaoh's wholehearted rejection of the light. So first, verses 21 to 23, the Lord turns out the lights. Here we are at the second-to-last plague in Egypt, darkness. Now, this plague may not seem all that terrifying of a plague compared to some of the other plagues that have afflicted Egypt. Up to this point, waterways have been turned to blood, boils have broken out on the bodies of the people of the land. The livestock of the land has been decimated by disease. Hail raining down from the sky has likewise killed many. Crops have been devoured by a vast army of locusts. So what's the big deal if the power goes out in Egypt and darkness covers the land for a few days? On the surface, it may seem that this plague is something of a de-escalation, a dialing back of the intensity of the plagues. And indeed, there's no mention of death or destruction or disease with this darkness. But if we were to conclude that this plague would be of little consequence to Pharaoh and the people of his kingdom, then we would be mistaken. Both the intensity of the darkness, but even more so, the theological significance of the darkness make it no small plague. The intensity of the darkness and the theological significance. Of all the plagues to this point, this one of darkness may be the most ominous. Only the plague on the firstborn will surpass it. This darkness we see comes without warning, like the plagues, like the third plague, the sixth plague, the ninth plague falls upon the land with no warning, no prior announcement by Moses. The previous plagues have provided all the evidence needed for Pharaoh to amend his ways, and this time he's given no heads up that the power is going out. Rarely is it a convenient time when the power goes out. Much of our life depends upon the light and the energy associated with the light. For that power source to be suddenly snuffed out is in itself unsettling. Just think about the last time the power went out at your place. Actually, two of the members at the session retreat got calls from their wives about the power going out while we were away. It was an unsettling experience whenever the power goes out. But the nature of this darkness is different. There's an intensity to this darkness that's unlike the usual darkness experienced from day to day, morning and evening. According to verse 21, this will be a darkness that is experienced by more than just the apprehension or the sense of sight. It will be experienced by the sense of touch as well. This is a darkness, we are told, to be felt. It is a darkness so thick, so substantial, you can feel it. Some have suggested that this must be some sort of a dust storm common to the region. You can feel the dust on you, or living up on a high mountain, you feel the clouds sort of enveloping you and the humidity there. But as we'll see, there's no mere natural explanation to this darkness. Verse 22 piles on the intensity of this blackout, describing it as pitch darkness, or more literally, a dark darkness. No distant city lights to combat the darkness, no twinkling stars to provide some hope of orientation in this persistent darkness. As my overnight camping experience in the Cumberland Caverns illustrates, you don't realize how much light even the darkest night contains until you are 100 or so feet inside the belly of the earth. And the Egyptians only now get a feel for what true darkness is like, darkness devoid of all light. The duration of this darkness adds to its intensity. 3 days the people sit in darkness. And you can imagine how unsettling such a thing would be. Part of what makes a darkness manageable is the understanding that it has an expiration. Morning is coming. But when darkness follows darkness and leads to still more darkness, all hope seems lost. This is a persistent darkness that does not lift. Such darkness, notice, is isolating. Verse 23, we are told they did not see one another. That's an ominous feeling. You can't see the people around you. It's isolating. And such darkness is paralyzing. Again, verse 23, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. The darkness is so dark, so disorienting, so pervasive that the people do not even dare to get up and to move about. Not only are they in danger of bumping into something, the darkness is intense enough that it would be easy to even lose sense of what is up and what is down. So they don't even attempt to stand up. This is no ordinary darkness. Apparently, they can't even light a lamp. Or light a candle in their house. The darkness swallows up any light that they might attempt to light. Clearly, the darkness is supernatural. And that's seen all the more clearly in the fact that that there is one place within Egypt that is untouched by this darkness. All the people of Israel, we're told at the end of verse 23, had light where they lived. God has once more made a distinction between his people and Pharaoh's people. In the midst of the darkness, the dwelling places of the people of God are filled with light. In the midst of the darkness, God preserves a people with his light. As difficult as the darkness may have been, from a logistical standpoint, not able to get up, not able to move around, the major threat of this three-day darkness is theological. As we've seen throughout our study of the Exodus, one of the purposes in the plagues of Egypt is to demonstrate the superiority of the Lord God over the gods of Egypt and to make known that there is none like him in all the earth. According to Exodus 12:12, after the last plague, the Lord will make abundantly clear, saying, "On all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." Part of what makes this darkness in Egypt so ominous, so destabilizing, is that it reveals the utter powerlessness of Egypt's God. And Pharaoh's inability to keep the lights on and the cosmos in good order in his kingdom. The Egyptians, remember, were sun worshippers. And the solar deity, Amon-Ra, was, according to Phil Ryken, the supreme deity in Egypt's national pantheon and their creator. And what's more, Pharaoh was viewed as the earthly embodiment of this heavenly being. Pharaoh is supposedly the sun god incarnate, as it were. And as the sun god's earthly representative, Pharaoh had a role, according to Egyptian theology, to maintain a certain orderliness in creation. Again, Ryken says, Egypt's king was Egypt's god, and as the incarnation of Amon-Ra, he maintained the cosmic order. But at Yahweh's command, the lights now go out, making known to all the inhabitants of the land that the Lord God, not Egypt's king, not Egypt's gods, but the Lord God keeps the lights on and the cosmos up and running. Here we see yet another of Egypt's gods shown to be worthless, a vain hope, a deadly and a dark reliance. But the theological significance of this event goes beyond polemics against Egypt. The darkness in Egypt is yet another declaration of the Lord's command over his creation. The one who said in the opening chapter of Genesis, "Let there be light," is now turning off the lights upon this kingdom that stands in rebellion against the Creator. As we've already seen in many of the plagues, there's an echo of with the language of the creation week. As we see in the plagues, talk of the waters and the land and the sky and the sea and the trees and the beasts of the field and the light and the darkness. But instead of a pristine creation at the end of this series of days, there remains a kingdom in ruins and now one plunged in darkness. A created world, as it is embodied in Egypt, at least, is on account of its rejection of the true Creator, reverted to a state of decreation and deep darkness. In a sense, the Lord has handed the culture over to its deepest desires. It has desired and pursued darkness in its rejection of the Lord and the light of this word, and now the kingdom is swallowed in darkness, isolating, paralyzing darkness. They have looked to the kings and the gods of their culture to keep the kingdom humming, only to find the futility of such help and such hopes. And here we can learn from their error and hopefully not repeat the same folly. What a mercy when the Lord reveals the impotence of the false gods and idols that we have leaned on. Those idols that we have trusted to keep the lights on for us, whether that be our money or a successful career or a good education or hard work or good health or all of these things are sometimes they're viewed by us as people viewed the Pharaoh. The cause of their orderliness, the entity that brings meaning and stability to their life. The Lord mercifully exposes the weakness of such creaturely things to provide lasting security. Let it send us again to the only true Savior and Lord. The second point to appreciate from our passage is Pharaoh's half-hearted offer here. His half-hearted offer. Once again, we see Pharaoh trying to make a deal to negotiate with Moses. We see this in verses 24 to 26 when he says, "Go," Pharaoh says to Moses, verse 24, "serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." This half-hearted offer is part, you'll notice, of a pattern that Pharaoh has evidenced all along. Sort of giving the appearance of obedience to the Lord's command while withholding some portion of obedience. We saw it first in chapter 8, verse 25, after the plague of flies. Remember, Pharaoh there also said, "Go, sacrifice to your God." And then he qualifies it within the land. You can go, but not very far, not out of my reach. And in chapter 10, verse 11, at the time of the locust, remember there, he says the same things. It says, you can go, get out of here, but only the men. Leave the women and the children behind. Now here in the ninth plague, Pharaoh gives up that particular protest. Okay, you can take the little ones. You can take the women with you. Go. But wait, leave behind the livestock. You see, there's not really been any change of mind. There's been no change of heart. There's just here a change of tactic. Now he says, you can go so long as you leave the animals behind. In each case, Pharaoh is refusing to surrender control, refusing to submit himself to the Lord. He repackages his offer, but it is the same offer all along. You can worship the Lord so long as you don't let your allegiance to him trump your allegiance to me. Despite the moving target that Pharaoh keeps giving, Moses doesn't miss the mark. That would be tempting in this situation to say, okay, fair enough. We've got the people. Let's go. Let's get out of here. But Moses doesn't give in to the king's offer. Even their animals must go with them. Moses provides a rationale for why all the animals must go. We must take of them to serve the Lord our God, and we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive. We should appreciate that this is more than just clever negotiating techniques on Moses' part. The prophet is making clear the nature of the people's covenant engagement to the Lord. The worship to which the Lord is calling them will not allow them to leave their animals behind. All that they have belongs to the Lord. And any of it might be asked of them when the time comes. So all must make the journey. Here it's good for us to remember that all that we have is the Lord's. Not a hoof is to be left behind. Are the things of ours, possessions, or parts of our life that we are happy to leave in the care of the kingdom of darkness while we go off to worship the Lord? That will be safely there for us when we return. Be giving our lips to the Lord, but not our heart. Our time, but not our wealth. Our wealth, but not our lives. Moses' bold statement to Pharaoh that not a hoof shall be left behind is a fitting reminder that the Lord's claim upon our life is a comprehensive claim. The relationship he calls us into is not a piecemeal commitment, but demands the whole of who we are and all that we have. All that I have comes from him and is to be used for his glory. Can we sing sincerely with the hymn writer as we sang last Lord's Day? Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. So when Pharaoh offers to let Moses go so long as he leaves the livestock behind, it's not indicative of a change of heart. There's no real surrender and submission to God's command upon his life. It's only a half-hearted offer, obedience on his terms and not on the Lord's terms. In the final verses of the chapter, we see the true colors of this half-hearted offer to let the people go. We see in verse 27 to 29 a wholehearted rejection of the light. Verse 27 contains the familiar refrain. We've heard it a lot of times now. Once more, we're reminded of God's sovereignty over every aspect of the Exodus event. Here we see that even the heart of Pharaoh is under his control, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. The narrator is continually grounding us in the sovereignty of God, that he is in control, and is helping us to not lose sight of that fact, even amid the seeming chaos and the stubborn rebellion of this ruler, which is really pinching the people of God right now. Yet the Lord remains sovereign, and even their continued trials in Egypt will be fuel for future generations as they feed upon the glory of God that will be displayed in this Exodus event. It's verse 28 and 29, though, that a new feature to the narrative is added here. Usually, this right after this point where it says that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, usually you move on to the next scene. But there's something added here that should catch our attention by the very fact that it is new when there's so much that repeats itself in these plagues. Here, Pharaoh takes this rejection to a new level by warning Moses not to come back. Verse 28, then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on the day you see my face, you shall die." Pharaoh gives an ultimatum, banning Moses from his presence, rejecting the Lord's own prophet, the Lord's own mouthpiece, out of his presence. And Pharaoh, according to Moses, is given his wish. Verse 29, as you say, I will not see your face again. Pharaoh has rejected the light of God's revelatory word. He has embraced the darkness of idolatry and self-worship instead. And sadly, he is given what he craves, darkness, a life devoid of the revelatory, life-giving word of God. Although chapter 11 records one final exchange between Pharaoh and Moses, Pharaoh never leaves the spiritual darkness that he has cherished. Pharaoh is not the only one, though. He's not the only one who has rejected the light of God's word, the light of his countenance. He's not the only one that has invited the judgment of God and deep darkness upon himself. Because as we read Pharaoh, we see the story of mankind there as well. Man who by his rebellion against the Creator is cast from the light and fellowship of paradise into the outer darkness, away from the blessed presence of God. The description of darkness provided here in the ninth plague, it's sobering. It is a thick darkness. One so substantial it can be felt. It is an isolating and paralyzing darkness. Such is the just judgment of God for all that reject the light of God's countenance, the light of his word. You can read in Revelation 16:19, which gives an account of such horrible darkness experienced by the unrepentant as the fifth bowl is poured out upon mankind. And they are plunged in darkness. Maybe you have experienced such a darkness. Not simply the absence of physical light, but the darkness that is associated from being far from God. Drowning in sin, under a paralyzing weight of guilt, or maybe even the darkness of not even realizing how far away from God you are, unable to rise. Maybe some of you are in that dark night, even now, just past noon, or right near it. As bright as it is outside, dealing with a great darkness. Well, friends, God has given us the light of his word today. That light illuminating the homes in Goshen shines even brighter now in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one of whom the prophet said, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." Jesus is the one who said boldly and yet truly, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And the way in which we come to enjoy the light of God's favor is astounding. The reason we, sinful though we are, can have the light of life is because Jesus Christ, as our representative, entered and endured the deepest darkness of the cross and the grave. The one who created the luminaries had the light of heaven turned dark when he hung on a cross, bearing our sin in his body. The one who gives life to all things was laid in the tomb in the darkness of death for the sake of sinners. He was exiled from the land of the living, experiencing the outer darkness of God's curse, that all who are united to the crucified and the risen Lord might walk in the light of his presence forever. Now even the dark night of the soul that sometimes afflicts even the children of God cannot sever us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And being united to the light has implications for us as he calls us to be light in the darkness, continuing to hold out the hope of the gospel to those deep in such darkness, testifying to others with our lives and with our words and with our deeds that Jesus is the light of the world, pointing others to the beauty of such a Savior. Let's pray. Lord our God, we do marvel at your grace, that we who at one time were darkness are now by your grace light in the Lord. Would you help us to walk as children of the light? Would you help us to take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness? Lord, we pray that if there are any in our midst, even today, that yet slumber in darkness, paralyzed by their own sin and guilt, or dead even to the realization of it, Lord, would you, by your Holy Spirit, convict and convert? Lord, would you open our ears to hear you in your word say, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Shine on us, O Christ, our Savior, we do pray. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to God's word this morning as we sing hymn 156, "Christ whose glories whose glory fills the sky." Hymn 156. Why don't we stand together as we sing?